Thanks again to Matt and the team for leading us in our worship of God. I'm always impressed at how quickly Honey Ridge manages to learn a new song. And so we learned a new one this morning and this evening as the worship team led us before the service. Already I could hear some of you singing more in tune than this morning. So it's always wonderful to be able to learn new songs that just echo such wonderful biblical truths. Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 138. We're going to read this psalm together and then spend our time this evening considering God's word. Let's read together Psalm 138. It's a psalm of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Just so far in God's word, we are just taking a slight break from our normal pattern. Shane and I have swapped for these last 2 weeks before the camp from me doing the Acts series in the morning and really appreciated God's word this morning. As some of you know, I'll be heading to Papua in 2 weeks' time, just after the camp weekend, to go and spend 3 weeks or 2 weeks with the Abbots. It takes a couple days to get there and a couple days to get back, and I've appreciated some flexibility in my schedule just for the next 2 weeks to be able to prepare for my time with the Abbots in Papua, both in Bintuni at the Bible College there, and then as they open the new satellite Bible school in the jungle in Mayafeb. And so I would appreciate your prayers for me as I prepare towards that. If you are receiving the Abbots newsletters as well, you'll know that they've been facing some real opposition and struggles since returning to Papua, and so let's be much in prayer for them and for the work that they have been faithfully serving God in for the last 25 years. And so tonight we are just going to break from our regular series, and we're just going to be looking at this psalm together. So let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we want to thank you this evening, particularly for the Psalms, the book of Psalms given to us as your people to encourage us in our lives, our daily lives as Christians. We thank you for the honesty of the Psalms, the honesty of the psalm writers as they so often wrestle with your providence in their lives. And we must confess too, Lord, that we at times in our Christian walk do struggle to always see your purposes and your plans in our lives. And the evil one will be quick to come in those times and to sow seeds of doubt. And as we heard this morning, to discourage us in our walk with you. And so we thank you that we were reminded this morning for the wonderful blessing of gospel partnerships and knowing gospel promises and seeing gospel progress. And we thank you that part of your encouragement of us is to also be able to learn from portions of scripture like this psalm, how you as our faithful God, loving God, seeks to encourage us as Christians in our walk with you. And so we pray that you would meet us each at our point of need this evening, Lord. You know each and every one of us. You know our situations. You know the struggles and the burdens that we are carrying. And we pray that your word would encourage us greatly this evening and mobilize us and equip us for the work that you've given us to do. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've just hinted at in my prayer, one of the reasons we need to spend regular times of personal devotion in the book of Psalms is because the Psalms help us as Christians to connect our theology with the rest of our lives. The Psalms remind us that God made us as whole people, body, mind, and spirit. And when any one part of our lives is affected in this world, it impacts the others. It impacts the whole person. The Psalms remind us that we don't always have a chapter and a verse that we can go to in the Bible to just give us all the answers that makes everything okay. But shows us how God's saints in the past wrestled with God, wrestled with His providence in times of confusion and distress. We see how they question God to understand His ways in their lives, and also how they respond to God from the heart in all the ups and downs of life. Sometimes we conservative or reformed Christians are accused of being cold and unemotional. And perhaps due to some of the excesses in certain corners of Christianity, the pendulum may well have swung too far and the criticism may be pointed. But the concept of an unemotional Christian is absolutely foreign to the record of Scripture. It's foreign to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as you read the Gospels, and it's certainly foreign to the authors of the Psalms. And so the Psalms are not meant to simply be read as poems or a biographical insight into the lives of the authors, which is merely just interesting to us. It's interesting historical fact. No, the Psalms have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. They've been recorded for us in Scripture, and they are meant to examine us. They're meant to instruct us. They're meant to direct both our thinking and our emotions rightly as we seek to connect our theology, our knowledge of God, with all of our lives as Christians here on this earth. And so tonight I want to spend our time considering just this one Psalm of David. It's not a long Psalm, 138. And you may think from the introduction and the heading over the Psalm, in the ESV at least, that I'm going to be speaking about the emotional joy of thanksgiving. But hopefully you will know that the headings in our Bibles are not inspired. And while they are often helpful, they can also be a distraction sometimes to steer us down a certain path, which may not be entirely correct. And so keep that in mind. I think this is the case with Psalm 138, because in at least my version of the ESV, the heading of the psalm is "Give thanks to the Lord." And while that is certainly not wrong, I think it maybe misses the main thrust of the psalm. You might be looking for a psalm to encourage you. You might feel that you don't have anything to thank the Lord for at this moment in time. And so you page to Psalm 138, you see the heading and you say, okay, well, this one's not for me. Don't do that. The headings are not inspired, but the Word of God is. And so we need to look at God's Word and see what He wants us to learn from it this evening. Now, certain theological words are very important to us as Christians, as in any sphere of life. If you're a doctor or an engineer or a lawyer or whatever, accountant, there are specific terms that are particular to your profession. And you know that they're weighty terms, they mean something. Well, so too with the study of God. There are terms, theological words in the Bible, which are weighty. And we should always be on the lookout for them as we read through the text of Scripture. Words like justification, words like atonement, sacrifice, grace, holiness, justice. And one of these words, particularly in the Hebrew Old Testament, is the Hebrew word chesed. And now for those of you who are not familiar, we read Hebrews backwards, so that funny house-looking thing is the ch, the little three dots, or the e's for each letter, and then s and d, so chesed. Okay, you got it. That's the word that occurs in this passage. And it's a word that we've mentioned. I know I've mentioned it from the pulpit. I think Shane's mentioned it from the pulpit. It's a specific Old Testament Hebrew word which speaks about God's covenant-keeping love to his chosen people, Israel. It's a word translated in our text as steadfast love in verse 2 and verse 8 in the ESV. If you have the old NIV, it's simply translated as love. The newer NIV and the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, that some of you have translated as unfailing love or faithful love or constant love. And I think it's this word, chesed, the steadfast, constant, loyal, faithful love of Yahweh for his people, which is the key word that binds this whole psalm together and is for David the main idea that is running through the psalm. This word, chesed, occurs 120 times in the Psalms alone, and I think over 200 times in the rest of the Old Testament. It forms a key part of the worship of God's people. They were intimately acquainted with the meaning of this word. If you just turn back in your Bibles, just a page or a page and a half, you will see Psalm 136. And there you will see a psalm of 26 verses, and you will see 26 different reasons to praise and to worship God for who he is and what he has done. I would encourage you to go and read that. And every single verse is underpinned with this foundational truth: his steadfast love endures forever. The same word, the chesed love of God endures forever. Every reason to praise God for who he is and what he has done is underpinned by this statement: his steadfast love endures forever. And so I want us to just consider three things this evening from Psalm 138 as we look together at this chesed, covenant love of the Lord. And in the first place then, I want us to see that the steadfast love of the Lord is the fountain of our thanksgiving. We see this in verses 1 to 3. David is writing the psalm on one of those occasions when God has delivered him from some kind of trouble. We are not sure, we are not given any more details, particularly as to the exact circumstances of the psalm. It could have been a personal struggle that he had gone through against one of his many adversaries, and we know that David had many. Or it could have been more a national victory that he had won against one of the enemy nations around him. We don't know for certain. But it does seem to be a public deliverance. It was known that God had saved David, and he's wanting to declare his praise and his thanks to God in the presence of all the people. We have no doubt that David is grateful to God for whatever it was that God had done. Look at verse 1. He says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. So yes, this certainly is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of praise, which overwhelms David's emotions before God. This is not like so many of our prayers, which often only acknowledge God in a kind of general or superficial way for what he has done. No, David's whole heart is filled with thanks and praise to God. And this is not a private affair either. David sings the praises of Yahweh before the gods with a small g. Now, this phrase, again in the Hebrew, could have various meanings. It could be referring to the angelic beings surrounding the throne of God. It could be a word that is used to refer to the judges and the rulers over the people of Israel. And it could simply be referring to the false gods, the idols of the pagan nations. And again, we can't be entirely sure, but in a sense, it doesn't really matter, because all three are valid witnesses of David's public thanksgiving and praise to God. verse 2 is also significant. David is the king of Israel. He is the most powerful and revered person in the entire nation. And we see in verse 2 that David is not ashamed to bow down toward the tabernacle, the place of God's symbolic presence, and to prostrate himself as the king with a small k before the King of Kings with a big capital K to acknowledge God's goodness to him. Now, what could possibly be so big that would get David to be consumed with his whole heart for the praise of God, so much so that he bows down before God's holy temple and gives him praise? What is it that David is wanting to declare before the angelic beings and the rulers of the people and the idols of this world? In other words, what is the source? What is the fountain of David's thanksgiving? Well, we see it coming in the second half of verse 2. He says, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." David is overwhelmed with praise and thanksgiving because of the chesed, love, and faithfulness of God to him, because of the name of God and the word of God. And so there are really four things which are actually all tied together here as one. It's God's steadfast love, it's God's faithfulness, it's God's name, and it's God's word. To understand how these four things are inseparably related, we see in Exodus chapter 34, as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments for the second time, we read in Exodus 34, verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed," so there's God's word, he's proclaiming what? "The name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." There's the same word again, "and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And so we see here that God's name is an expression of God's character. God's character is described in his word as he proclaims it. He proclaims it. And here we see that he is a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, this is the source. This is the fountain of David's thanksgiving. It's not primarily what God has done for David, although that is certainly part of his experience. But the fountain of David's thanksgiving is who God is. It's the character of God. And we know that God is always true to his character, to his name. Names in the scriptures, particularly the names of God, they mean something. The name of God revealed in scripture, revealed in his word, is a reflection of his character. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who is faithful to his covenant people. He's a God who abounds, we are told, in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's this that delights David's heart. So much so that he wants to just sing out the praises of God before the rulers of the earth. Notice too in verse 3 what happens in the heart of a believer when God answers prayer. I just love this insight into the humanity of David and to see how similar his experience is to ours. Can you not identify with David here in verse 3? When you've been facing, for example, a big decision, or perhaps you've been going through a time of struggle or difficulty and you've cried out to God in prayer. Perhaps you've been praying for an extended period and there just seems to be no answer from the Lord. And then the day comes when God answers your prayers. Anyone who has experienced this will know exactly what David means here in verse 3. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. The New English Translation says, you made me bold and you energized me. The CSB says, you increased strength within me. When? When you answered my prayer. There's something wonderful about this inner strengthening of the soul, this re-energizing us when we are discouraged, as we heard about this morning, this boldness in the inner man that we receive when the Lord hears and answers our prayers. And the answer doesn't always mean that the road ahead will be easy. Sometimes what lies ahead may be really tough. The road may be marked with trouble, as we're going to see a bit later. But it doesn't matter, because the God of steadfast love and faithfulness has heard our prayers, and he has emboldened and strengthened and energized our spirits. We can understand something of the strength and the boldness of the Apostle Paul, where he says in Philippians 4 verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is the secret, Paul? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What was the secret that Paul was speaking about here? It's the same as David. To know this inner strengthening power, this energizing grace of God's steadfast love and faithfulness in the life of a believer. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ who strengthens me in the inner man. Again, this is what he means in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we do not lose heart. Though the outer self, these physical bodies, is wasting away, the inner self, the inner spiritual man, is being renewed. And the word here for renewed in the Greek has a similar meaning to this energizing in Psalm 38. It means new strength and vigor is being given to us day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. It's for the things that are seen here on earth, they're transient, they're going to pass away. But it's the things that are unseen, the spiritual things that are eternal. And so the steadfast love of the Lord, this loyal, faithful, covenant love of God to his chosen people who are in Christ, is the fountain of joy for thanksgiving for David. Shane reminded us last Sunday evening that because the Father eternally delights in the Son, then we who are in Christ, we are the eternal recipients of God's chesed, of God's delight in us because of Jesus. So the first point of application this evening is quite simple. Is this delight in the steadfast love of the Lord for you real? Is this true of you, no matter what you are going through, whether it's a season of need or a season of plenty, whether it's a season of grief, as we know some in our church are experiencing, or a season of joy? Is your spirit strengthened, emboldened, energized, as you are filled with thanksgiving because of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to you, and it fills your whole heart? That's the first thing we see from David. Second place, I want us to see that the steadfast love of the Lord is also the focus of our worship. We've been singing about some of that this evening, and these next two verses reveal the true motivation of our hearts in prayer. I think far too often, just speaking for myself, our praying is focused on our own benefit, our own relief, our own comfort, our own circumstances to change. But David's praying reveals a far grander motivation. A motivation for praying which God is always pleased to answer. Which is that God will be glorified. Glorified in us and glorified through our lives. Look at verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. David is not content that his praise of God should only be something personal. Of course, that's where it starts. That's important. But the motivation behind David's praise is the global worship of God. Here we have the greatest king of Israel. And what does David do? He now addresses his fellow heads of state. Can you imagine a king, a president, standing up at the United Nations with all the heads of states from around the world gathered, and he summons all the kings of the earth to come and worship God. But not just any God, to come and worship Yahweh. You'll see it says specifically, O Lord, capital letters, and again, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. That is the covenant-keeping name of God. It's Yahweh. The NIV, I think, is a little bit more clear here. Let me bring that up for you. May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. So we've seen that David's whole heart is filled with praise, his personal praise for God in verse 1. And now he's calling on all mankind. He's starting with the kings of the nations. It's their responsibility to set the tone of the praise of God in their nations. And he's calling all of them to praise and worship Yahweh. Unlike many Christians today, David is not content with private praise. We're told today, you can be a Christian, that's fine, just keep it to yourself. He's not even content with corporate praise in Israel. No, David is jealous for God to receive universal praise, global praise. Why? Because he says the glory of the Lord is great. In other words, because God is worthy to receive all that praise. I think David's desire here is certainly prophetic in nature. This never happened in David's time. What he desires for and prays for here is what we are told in the New Testament will happen on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When King David's greatest son will descend from heaven to earth for a second and final time. Philippians 2 verse 9 says, therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. David's desire, David's motivation of his own praise and worship of God is prophetically fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. And so the global praise of God is his desire. The glory of God is great, greater than any man-made fabricated glory. And we are surrounded by so much superficial glory these days, whether it's sportsmen or movie stars or singers or tech giants. It's all glory, 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 and it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But what we see in verse 6 is that David's focus is the global worship of God. And again, it's centered, it's based on the steadfast love of the Lord. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 starts with 4. Giving us the reason behind David's desire for this global praise of God. He says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. That's a language of judgment. We won't focus on this evening. But though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. There's no mention of the word chesed here in verse 6, but the idea of chesed, the idea of God's steadfast covenant love for his people is here. I think this is exactly what David has in mind. Though the Lord is high, though he's exalted, ruling over all, perfect in righteousness and holiness and justice and glory, this should result in us being condemned, judged under the wrath of God. But instead, we find this Yahweh, this glorious God, paying attention, caring for the lowly. He looks graciously on the humble. Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we can look back from this side of the cross and we can see what it means for the holy, righteous God to look kindly, to look mercifully, to look graciously on the lowly. He sent his own son into the world, the glory of God, born in a stable, submitting himself to all the trials and the sufferings of this broken world, finally dying on a cross, removing our sin and our guilt and our shame so that we might be reconciled to God. See, the chesed of Yahweh is most fully, most clearly seen at the cross. Sometimes we become so familiar with verses, we don't pause to really consider them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus Christ is worthy of all our worship because it is in Christ that God looks graciously on the lowly. He should be worshipped for all eternity because of who he is. He is the Lion of Judah who became the Lamb who was slain. He alone is worthy, as we saw in Revelation 5, to open the scroll, to execute God's plan of redemption. Revelation 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you roared loudly. No, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So here's the application on this point. If Jesus and his steadfast love is going to be the object of all of our worship for all eternity, then surely it should be our greatest desire right now. That was David's. To see Jesus being praised and glorified. It's not just in our personal worship of him, but it's to see the whole world come to that place of worshiping him too. That's David's desire. And so this point is a very simple outworking in terms of our heart for missions as a church, particularly as we think and talk about planting a new church in the suburbs of Johannesburg. I've quoted John Piper on this before, but let me bring it up. He says, all of history is moving towards one great goal. What is that? The white-hot worship of God and his Son among all the peoples of the earth. Missions is not that goal. It's the means. And for that reason, it is the second greatest human activity in the world. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. If the whole world was Christians, if every human being on the planet worshiped God, we wouldn't need a missions department. We wouldn't need church planting. We would just gather together as Christians everywhere and worship God until he comes. But as we were reminded this morning, we've been given a high calling to go and make Christ known. Because there are people still unbelievers today who will be believers tomorrow. And God deserves their worship. So the worship of God is firstly intensely personal for David. But true worship is never personal in the sense that it's me-focused. It's always God-focused. It's about the glory that he deserves. And so David cries out that all the world may come to hear the words of the Lord. As you and I were standing here this morning or this evening, singing worship to God, praising God, did you come to the end of a song and say, that was wonderful? Well, I hope it was. But did you also have this tug on your heart? I wish others out there were in here doing what we're doing, because God deserves more worship, more praise. So David cries out that all the world may come to hear the words of the Lord, may see his ways, and may worship him because his glory is great. Does this passion for the desire, passion and desire for the glory of God to be manifested in all the world, does it grip your heart? Is every aspect of your life and your being lived out consciously to fulfill your purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? At school, in the classroom, on the sports field, at university, at home, at work, with your friends and family, after hours, your finances, the decisions you make. Is it all about the glory of God? Is your heart grieved when you see people in our city, all around the world, who are not living as worshippers of God? It's great that we're talking about church planting. It's great that we have a heart for missions and we have missionaries visiting us and sharing what they're doing. My question is that your heart? It starts in your heart. It starts in mine. It's only to the degree that our worship of God becomes our greatest delight that there will be this growing desire in our hearts to see God worshipped where he is not. Be that in a neighboring suburb of Johannesburg, or be that in the jungles of Papua. You see, missions, just this past weekend, we were driving around the suburb and we saw all the Jehovah's Witnesses out in force, going door to door with their little booklets and their little stands on the corner. Missions is not about a legalistic obedience to the Great Commission that ticks us off on the next spiritual to-do list. No, missions is about a passion to see God being worshipped wherever he is not. So we've seen that the steadfast love is the fountain of all our praise, and it's the focus of all our worship. And in the final place, I want us to see that the steadfast love of the Lord is the foundation of our faith. Now, God's word is truly wonderful, and that's why I love the Psalms so much, because if this psalm ended at verse 6, we could be left thinking that Christians just live with their heads in the cloud. All we do is we just praise and worship God all the time, and we're never affected by the realities of life. Well, if that's where the psalm ended, we might leave here this evening in great despair, thinking that this is not my experience. This is not the experience of other Christians that I know. Something must be wrong. But God's word makes it clear that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. God's word makes it clear that we suffer the same ills and struggles and the curse of God on this created world. The wages of sin is death. We all live with the struggles of these perishable bodies. So thankfully, God's word continues to show us that although the steadfast love of the Lord fills us with joy and thanksgiving and it fuels us and energizes us for worldwide missions, it does not mean that we will never face trials or hardships. But what it does mean is that God is our strength and our hope, even as we go through those things. Look at verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Does that not sound like another psalm? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. It's sounding like a prosperity message, but then he says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now we know in the Bible when we are led in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as we saw this morning, that leads to persecution. And then he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Despite all of these things, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what David said in verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Isn't it a wonderful encouragement to us today? David wrote verses 1 to 6. While he was walking in the midst of trouble, the steadfast love of the Lord strengthened his soul in the midst of his struggles, even in the midst of enemies who were seeking to destroy him. And here we can learn much from the troubles which Job encountered. We read in Job 1 that God was fully in control of all the trouble that Satan inflicted on Job and on his family. Because ultimately it is God who preserves our lives. He protects us, he delivers us, he sustains us in the midst of our trials. God sets the boundaries which no one, not even Satan, may cross. David Livingstone understood this, the great Scottish pioneer missionary to Africa. He said, I'm invincible until the will of God for me is accomplished. I'm not sure what verse of scripture Livingstone had in mind when he said this, but I think his theology is 100% correct. It's certainly what David says next in verse 8 of the psalm. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. God's love will never run out on you. It'll never be insufficient for him to fulfill, to complete, to bring to fruition his purposes for you. Hebrews 11:1, we looked at that last Sunday morning, tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction, the certainty of things not seen. What is the foundation of that faith for the believer? What is our faith grounded on? What is it rooted on? To know for certain that what God has promised, he will accomplish. Well, David gives us the answer. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. How do I know that? Because your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. So borrowing the words from Livingstone, then, I will continue. You will continue. We will be strengthened until the will of God and the purposes of God for each of our lives has been accomplished. Now, there may be a question that says, well, Clinton, are we not taking this verse too far in applying it to ourselves? David was God's anointed king. David was given very specific promises by God, which are not general promises for all of us as Christians. So is it right that you and I can claim verse 8 for ourselves? Well, I think the principle of good Bible interpretation is that we first need to understand what the verse means in its context, and I think we've sought to do that, and then we have to do some theological reflection to see what this verse means in the light of the cross, in the light of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so as we turn to Philippians 1 verse 6, we see that this verse applies to all of God's people who are in Christ. Remember, ultimately, David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the promises of God to David are fulfilled ultimately in Christ. So if you and I are in Christ, then these things are true of us. And so we see in Philippians 1 verse 6 that Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What an incredible foundation this gives to our faith. To face all the troubles in this world, to face the big decisions that you have to make. Maybe it's sickness, maybe it's grief or retrenchment or retirement. It's to know for certain, that's what faith is, that Yahweh will fulfill his purposes for you, for me, because his steadfast love endures forever. Let me give you one more New Testament promise which confirms Psalm 138 verse 8, which answers, in a sense, David's final plea at the end of the psalm. Just look at what he says at the end of the psalm. Do not forsake the work of your hands. There's almost a hint of doubt here. Lord, please don't leave me. Do not forsake me. And we know that this cry of David is perfectly fulfilled on this side of the cross, where you and I have no doubt. We don't need to wonder or question God's faithfulness to us who are his children. Because Romans 8:28, again, and a sometimes overquoted verse, but just consider it afresh in the light of what we are looking at. And we know, there's the certainty of faith, and we know, we are convinced that for those who love God, all things, good and bad, work together for good for those who have been called, the high calling we were reminded of this morning, according to his purpose. He will fulfill his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. My journey of being called according to his purpose is going to look different to your journey of being called according to his purpose, which will look different to every other Christian's journey of being called according to his purpose. But what we all share in common together with David is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and he will accomplish his good purposes in your life and in mine. And so this verse continues, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, he who began a good work in you, actually that good work began before the foundations of the earth, he will bring it to completion. How do we know? Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. May the Lord be pleased to confirm his good purpose to each one of us, his high calling to be his ambassadors, and may we praise and thank him for his steadfast love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand the steadfast love of the Lord far more than David did, because we live on this side of the cross. And if David's life was so caught up with his praise and worship for the experiential love of God in his life, how much more should our lives not be characterized by that? I close with Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that truly energize us and encourage us as we go out into this week ahead. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again this evening for your word. We thank you for the reminder of your great love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would do this work of so filling our hearts with your glory, so filling our hearts with our worship of you, that we are a people who will be unstoppable in proclaiming you and representing you in our city and to the ends of the world, so that you may be worshipped and receive all the glory. May that start in our own hearts. May that characterize us as the Honey Ridge Baptist Church, and continue to lead and direct all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.